Good morning. Our first Bible reading comes from Psalm 69, starting at verse 6. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favour. In your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Our second reading comes from John 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name's Nick. I'm a pastor here, and welcome if we haven't met before. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, and we thank you that he's come to our world, and we thank you that he's so amazing, and we pray this morning that we would see more clearly how glorious he is as the one who's come from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Every family has its quirks, and one of the great crimes in our family when we were growing up was to come from outside with dirty feet into the house. And this was particularly a bad situation on Saturdays. Saturdays was vacuuming day in our family, and often Mum would be the one doing the vacuuming, and she'd send us outside. We'd go play on the grass, which was often wet, and we'd get grassy feet, and we'd waltz back in at the end of it having had a great time. And that was to our dismay. But in our family, my family now, immediate family, it's different. And it's not different as you might think because I'm not bothered by dirty feet. Actually, it turns out that I am bothered by dirty feet, just the same as my mum. But here is the difference. Meet Yiko. Yiko is our robot vacuum cleaner. And he wasn't around when I was growing up, but he's pretty useful. And now when kids come in with dirty feet, there's no need for trouble. I just say, hey, Yiko, clean the living room. And off he goes about 50% of the time. His voice activation is not very good. But, you know, you get the point, right? He sorts it out. So now if you've got dirty feet, you don't need to come and shake them off and dry them with a towel and rub them on the mat and get the hose out or anything like that. You just come in. You can come in with your dirty feet and Yiko, he will sort it out for you. Now, I tell that story not to promote robot vacuum cleaners, but because, and kids, I know you've got your activity sheets there, so this is the key bit for you to listen to. Jesus shows his disciples in John 2 that he came so that people who are dirty, not with grass or with mud, but with sin, so that they can come into his Father's house. And they can come into their Father's house because Jesus has made them clean. He's washed them completely and he sorts it out so they can come in no problem. If you know a bit about God, you might know that he's a holy God. He's an amazing God. And I think in response to that, sometimes we can feel that we can be too dirty for God. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, just too unclean. There's too much mess in your life. There's too much history, too much going on to come to God. And you might express that by avoiding church or avoiding Christians or avoiding praying. You might express it the opposite way by coming to church as much as you possibly can and praying as much as you can and helping people and volunteering and doing all sorts of things to try and cover up some of the things that you don't like about your life. But we're going to see in this passage, Jesus came so that we can come to God. We can come with all our mess and all our dirt and he will sort it out, no problem. In a moment, we're going to walk through the story. But before we do that, I just want to point out two things about the way that John writes that I think are just going to help us understand what he's saying. And the first one is just to remember that back a couple of weeks ago, we saw that that John wants to show us Jesus' glory. Jesus is the one who came with the glory of the only Son from the Father. And in this story, we're going to see what Jesus does. But John also wants to show us who Jesus is. And so we want to listen out for that as we go. And the second thing to know is just that John often does that using surprise. So you might see in the story there's some details that you didn't expect, or there's little ways that he tells the story that weren't what you expected. Jesus says things that are a bit odd or a bit strange. And I guess like a good detective story, we want to notice those things and see those clues and try and put them together. And that's how John's showing us what Jesus is like. So let's step into the story and starting at there at verse 1 of chapter 2. So last week we met John the Baptist and he was connecting Jesus with his followers. And Jesus has picked up a bit of a team and they've headed up to Galilee in the north and they met Nathanael there under the fig tree and he's started following Jesus as well. So you get the sense that things are really kicking off. But then in verse 1 they take a detour off to a family wedding. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. But we find out pretty quickly there's a problem. You know, Galilee is not that well-to-do. The groom, actually, in this culture, he's in charge of the drinks. And there's a few potential grooms in this room to be, so take note. He's under-budgeted, and there's a problem. So verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no wine. So they've got this issue, there's no wine. And Mary stepped in, maybe she had something to do with the catering. And she just mentions it to Jesus. And it's not quite clear what she wants Jesus to do, but she tells him about it. Now, just think for a moment, what do you expect Jesus to say in reply to this? Maybe he says, you know, that's awkward, poor guy. I guess we'll just keep going, right? That's one thing he could say. He might say, no worries, I'll just duck into town, I'll grab some more, all good. Or he might say, perhaps, no worries, I'll sort it out, and kind of clicks his fingers. Miracle, it's all better. But instead, Jesus says in verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. It's a bit of a strange response, isn't it? And I remember we want to look for those strange responses. Now, a couple of things to know. One is that that word woman there, that sounds really rude to us, doesn't it? If you called your mum that, that would be an extremely rude thing to say. The Greek word woman, doesn't imply rudeness. It's not a sense of a word that is disrespectful, but it's not a close or affectionate word. So we're not Americans, but you might say ma'am. That's kind of the closest you get. It's not a rude word, is it? But it's not affectionate. And I think that's the way that Jesus is relating here. And then he says, my hour has not yet come. And that gives a sense of a timeline, doesn't it? That there's a clock, and Jesus is on the clock, and the hour is not yet here. And I think that it hints at Jesus being on a mission. And actually we saw the week before, that Jesus is on a mission. He's come from the Father. He's come full of grace and truth. He's come to bring that to the world. And we're going to see later on that that hour refers particularly to Jesus' death on the cross. So John 12:23. So what's Jesus saying? I think he's telling Mary here, he's saying, my time frame is different to your time frame. You know, you're trying to look after the wine of the wedding. I've got something different that's really on my mind and my heart at this time. And my obedience is first and foremost to my Father's mission. But Mary knows Jesus. She trusts him. And so she says, well, to the servants, do whatever he tells you. You know, just don't worry about that. Just listen to him. And at this moment in the story, we're kind of left wondering what's going to happen here. Jesus is kind of, it seems he's kind of stuck. There's a problem with the wine, but how can he fix that in a way that's not going to compromise his mission, which is to bring grace and truth? We find the answer in verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone jars, water jars, the kind used for Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now again, just want to think here, what John could have said and what he actually says. So he could have said, nearby there was 6 jars of water. And that would have been enough detail for the story to keep moving forward. But instead he says there was 6 large stone jars for ceremonial washing. And he tells you they're very, very big jars. So what John's flagging there is that this is a particular kind of water. It's sin washing water. It's the kind of water that has a particular purpose, which is to cleanse people who are sinful from their sin. Now, the other thing that might be helpful to know is that this practice of washing your hands and your feet before eating, it's actually not one that God himself has prescribed. It's not in the law. There's lots of things in the law, lots of ways to deal with sin. There is washing practices, but washing your hands and feet before a meal is not one of them. And so particularly what we've got here is kind of situation also mentioned in Mark 7. And it's about people going above and beyond what God has asked them to do to make their own rules for how to become clean in his sight. So this is a very particular kind of water that John is mentioning here. It's man-made sin-washing water that Jesus is going to deal with. But then in verse 7 and 8, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. So Jesus here, he keeps his identity secret. He's very discreet. Really no one except the servants, Mary, and it seems the disciples know what's going on. But this amazing thing happens in verse 9. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. I don't know where you get your water from and your wine. I get my water from the tap. I get the wine from the bottle shop. I take it that's probably what most of us would do if we drink wine. But This is a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? The water has turned into wine. It's easy just to miss over. That is an astonishing thing that Jesus has done. And yet, John just actually moves through it pretty quickly. So the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Then we get this whole other conversation. So what's that about? It turns out there's an even a more amazing thing that John wants to show us. He says he didn't realize where it had come from. This is the master of the banquet. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Now, what's John saying? It's possible that he's telling us about the quality of Jesus' winemaking abilities. And it is interesting, actually, that Jesus does make good wine. And I think it affirms that actually alcohol is a good gift from God, though it can be abused greatly. But there's probably a bigger point here, and that is that this is a point about newness. The old wine was okay, the new wine is a lot better. And actually it's showing us what Jesus has come to do. The old water was okay, it did an alright job of washing away some of the impurities, kind of, but actually there's something new and wow, it's a lot better. Now just hold all those, we've got a few clues there, just want you to hold them if you can in your mind, because John keeps going and we're gonna jump into the next bit and then we'll bring it all together. Actually, let me just say one more thing about that. John in verse 11 actually brings it home for us. He says, verse 11, this is the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory. So just the other thing to see here, John thinks that all of this is showing us how amazing and glorious Jesus is. So hold that thought, and we're going to come back to it. Jesus at this point moves to the temple. So he's been up north, he's been up in Galilee, and then he comes down south to the capital, and he's been at a backwater wedding, and now he comes right into the heart of the religious scene in the temple. And when he gets to the temple, it's not what Jesus expected or what he had hoped for. I want you to imagine for a sec that you walk into the Ark this week. You're going for a swim down at Campbelltown, and you walk in, you go through those little turnstiles, and you come into the pool, and you find that Kmart has relocated down to the side of the pool. And the bit where you're supposed to walk through and put your towel, all of a sudden they're selling pillows and children's clothes and homewares and picture frames and all sorts of things. You just want to get through to go for your swim. That would be frustrating, wouldn't it? It'd be disappointing that you couldn't go and get your laps done. It would be surprising because the marketplace Kmart shouldn't be at the pool. And yet it wouldn't be life-changing for you, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be a deal-breaker. You'd kind of go, oh, I guess I'll have to go down to, you know, down to McGill or, sorry, where's the next pool down? Anyway, you go to some other pool. You get the idea. It wouldn't be life-changing. But here, when Jesus comes into the temple, it's supposed to be the place where people come to meet God, and yet there's a marketplace there. And it's stopping people coming from God. And so Jesus is angry. He makes a whip out of cords, verse 15. And he drives all of them from the temple, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. You see, Jesus here, he's so passionate, isn't he, that he gets angry. He's really angry. He's a real person who really does get angry, but he's angry because he says there his father's house has become a market. Houses aren't generally supposed to be places of business. If they are, you know, you should tell the ATO in the next couple of months that yours is, but houses are a place for relating, aren't they? They're a place for being, for existing, for enjoying each other's company, and for doing life. The father's house is a place for meeting, for enjoying, for being with the Father. And Jesus says, you've made it into a market. So get this stuff out of here. Stop turning it into a market. And we see as well that Jesus is so passionate, verse 17, that would actually take him somewhere in the future. So verse 17, his disciples remember that it's written, zeal for your house will consume me. Again, that's one of those moments in you just kind of stop and like, what's that talking about? That's a bit strange. And I think John here is he's looking forward to after Jesus' death and resurrection. And the disciples think about this encounter. They think about what happened at the temple. And they remember a very specific verse in Psalm 69. And they put the dots together and they see what's going on. And the verse that they read is from Psalm 69, verse 9. We read it a minute ago. And it's about someone who is so consumed with zeal and passion for God and for his house that it consumes their life, it destroys their life because people oppose them, people hate them, people mistreat them. It's an all-consuming kind of passion that leads to their own mistreatment and ultimately destruction. Again, I just want you to hold on to that. We're going to tie it all together in a moment. But verse 18 to 23, the Jewish authorities miss all of that and they basically ask for his ID. You know, what credentials do you have for doing this? What authority do you have? And Jesus gives them an unexpected answer. Again, this is important. And he says, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Imagine you're the religious leaders there. What are you expecting Jesus to say? Probably like, "Oh, sorry, I got a bit over, you know, carried away." No, he says, "Destroy this temple." Why is he talking about temples being destroyed? What's he talking about raising temples? That would be a really confusing conversation. So they start to think, okay, I guess if the temple got knocked down, what would happen then? So they say it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days. They're talking about the physical temple and they remember how long it's taken to build. But they've completely missed Jesus. The conversation's gone right past each other. They're talking about the physical temple, but Jesus, it turns out, verse 21, is talking about his body. John tells us explicitly, but the temple he'd spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the death of his body, his disciples recalled what he'd said. And they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now you might remember I said a moment ago, when John tells us explicitly what's going on, it's worth paying attention because that's the point. And this verse really, I think, gets us to the heart of this chapter, what it's all about. It's the punchline. It's the key to unlock the whole story. And John says that Jesus, instead of talking about the temple, is talking about his body which would die and be raised again from the dead. And John's saying the way to understand this story is in view of what Jesus will do on his death on the cross and his resurrection. So bearing that in mind, let's think through what we've seen and see if we can try and put that together. So what have we seen? We've seen Jesus turn ceremonial water into wine. We saw some clues about what that meant. It had something to do with the hour of Jesus' death. He'd come to bring grace and truth. It was a replacement for ceremonial washing. It was going to be new and better than something old. It was going to be wonderfully joy-bringing, like the best wine at the best party. And then Jesus turned over the tables at the temple. And again, we got some clues about what that meant. It's about Jesus' concern for people meeting his Father. He wanted people to come and be able to access his house. He'd come to bring a new way to access God through his body. But can you see that Jesus' death is the thing that actually brings both of those ideas together? And what John's saying is that as Jesus' body eventually was consumed by the people who mistreated him, as it perished on the cross, as it was overturned and destroyed, Jesus has made an offering. He's washed away sins. He's done something so that sins can be completely cleansed. And so that people can come into the Father's house as something new and better, something joyful and wonderful. He's come to bring people to God. And actually both of those signs are basically about the same thing, that people who are far away can come and they can come right into God's presence. And John's saying Jesus wants people to be washed from their sins. Jesus wants people to come into the Father's house. And he wants that so very much that actually he would go to the cross and die for it. He is so consumed with zeal that eventually it would consume him on that hill. but the joy that would come from that, and the joy that we will share with Jesus when he's raised, he has been raised, that's not going to run it out. The thing is, though, that's not just a truth that is in the story. It's not just a truth that's out there. It's great because it's a truth that that all of us really need. This is the thing that we need so much. We need washing from sin. We need access to God because without it, we're drenched in sin. We're far away from God. Now, just this morning, you might be sitting here and you might feel really far away from God or really dirty with your sin. You might see yourself as completely squeaky clean and think, ah, what's that all about? I don't need that. But in verse 23, John Moore has one more thing to say, and it's about how Jesus sees us as people. So while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. So people are reacting to Jesus, and like us, they're responding to him. But verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. It's a really interesting way to finish, isn't it? And I think it gets us to what Jesus thinks about us. People are starting to believe in Jesus. They see some signs, they're amazed by it. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't believe in the people. In trust, actually, is that same idea of believing. If you trust someone, you accept what they're saying as true. They trust Jesus. Jesus doesn't trust them. And the reason for that is that John says he knows what's in each person. We were talking about this at staff meeting during the week, and Helma made the comment, wouldn't that be awful to know what's in each person? I think that's spot on, isn't it? Because people are so messy and so broken, actually so full of sin. And Jesus knows all about that when he sees each one of us. And so we might think all sorts of things about Jesus. We might not really care about him at all. We might not think that we need his help. But John shows us that far more important than that is what Jesus thinks of us. And we see here that Jesus knows that we need his help because he knows our hearts. Thinking back to the kids in the backyard, like a parent knows that if you send your kids out on a muddy day, they're going to come back in dirty. So Jesus knows that even our best efforts to be close to God, they're so lacking. And so Jesus shows us that he's come so that we can be clean and we can be close to God. And he came so that people who are dirty with sin can come to God the Father. And you don't need to stand at the door and kind of scrub yourself and wash your toes off and rub yourself on a rug by praying lots and doing lots of good things and doing rituals and prayers and all sorts of things before you can come to God. He's done something once for all on the cross so that anyone can come to God just through what he has done. If you think you're too dirty for God, Jesus knows far better than you how dirty you are. He knows it better than we know ourselves, but he's come to deal with it. And through his death on the cross, he has dealt with it. He has washed away our sins if we believe in him. Over the rest of John, we're going to see what that means for our lives. We're going to see all sorts of practical things about that. We'll see that it means we won't face God's judgment. We'll see that we can be heard when we pray because of this. We'll see that God's always with us and we can have peace through him. And we'll see that Jesus has a plan to bring people from all sorts of places to know him. But really the starting point is this great truth that we're seeing here at the start of the gospel, that Jesus came to make us clean. And he came to make us close to him and to close to God. And the question he asks is, well, will you believe that? I'd love to give us a moment now just to think through what I've said. Take 30 seconds just for yourself to, as we do each week, think about what's one thing you want to take away. And then I'll come and I'm just going to thank God for what we've heard. So take a moment. I'll lead us in prayer. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, and we know that you're a perfect God, and Father, that There are so many things in our lives that don't please you, that are not the way they should be. And we thank you that Jesus has dealt with that on the cross. And so, Father, in your sight, we are clean if we have faith in him. We are washed as with water, and we are white as snow. And we thank you and we praise you. And, Father, we ask that you would help us to trust him and to have the joy that comes from knowing him. In Jesus' name, amen.